We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's a grace function. Look up the doctrine of rebound in your Christian doctrines book if you're fairly new to this ministry. In short, top circle, when you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, yes, it's just that easy. You're in the top circle, eternal security. You cannot get out, regardless of your lifestyle, the improvement or the disimprovement. Doesn't matter. You can become a worse person or a better person. Irrelevant. You're in the family of God. You are a child of God forever and ever and ever. You're also placed in the bottom circle, which is filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and time. There are numerous verses in the New Testament that have the command to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by means of the Spirit. Negative commands do not quench the Spirit. Other negative commands do not grieve the Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, we're in a mortal body. We're in the family of God. We have a destiny before us. We will receive a resurrection body. We will die unless the rapture occurs, and then you'll be translated immediately into your resurrection body. But in the meantime, we're here on this planet. We're in a mortal body, and we're commanded to grow up to spiritual maturity. And that is, of course, a command, because when we're born again, we're babies, and we're expected to get to that status quo of maturity. Now, along the way, of course, even though we're saved, we still sin, because the old sin nature, another doctrine in your book, resides in every cell structure of the body. It's kind of like your sex. You're either a male or you're a female, and that's in the cell sex structure of your body. You cannot change it. Old sin nature, you cannot get rid of it. You can cover it up with cat litter, but it's still there, and it comes out and it tempts you to commit sin, and you will commit sin. When you commit a sin, you're not out of the top circle, you're out of the bottom circle, you're in the cosmic system. How do you get back to fulfill those commands to be filled with the Spirit? You simply name a known sin, and you are a royal priest, rather. You represent yourself before your Creator. Illustration, I use this many times, it's a good one. You're driving into wherever you're driving into, you stop at the gas station, you steal a Coca-Cola. I guess let's make it easy. You steal a stick of gum, and then you're not caught, or you are caught. Either way, it's a sin. And so the consequences under the penal code of the state in which you live are different, but the consequences for God, of course, is when you commit that sin, you're out of the bottom circle. To get back, you simply say, Father, I stole a piece of bubble gum, and you're back. You don't have to make restitution. You don't have to say you're sorry for it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. Please save it. You will do it again. But the key is to stay in the bottom circle so you can advance in the relative side of your spiritual life to grow up, because to learn Bible doctrine, that's how you grow up. You have to be filled with the Spirit, and you have to find someone to teach you. That someone, of course, is someone that has the gift of pastor-teacher and is prepared to do so. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if you have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. Thank you for the time that you've allotted to all of us to reach that goal of spiritual maturity, to persevere, to endure, and to glorify you by doing so. In Christ's name, amen. So Sennacherib invades Judah is the title of chapter 32. Of course, it's in italics, which means it's not in the original. It just jumps out into the historical context here. It says, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. This is the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you can still see these tunnels today if you go to Jerusalem, where he dug out of the rock to ensure that water came into the city of Jerusalem if they were under siege, and to cut off water from the enemy troops. It's a massive tunnel system that they did, and they started, actually, they dug from inside the city of Jerusalem. Another crew dug from outside the city of Jerusalem from the springs. And imagine, without the technology that we have today, they were able to dig through solid rock and meet each other and construct this tunnel. It's an amazing system. And so he's preparing for war. He's doing normal things that people do when you go to war and prepare for war. But he remembers, of course, that the battle is the Lord's, just like us. I mean, we do our duty. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. But we don't, you know, we don't engage in silly thinking or magical thinking that, oh, it'll be okay. I'll just sit here and contemplate the universe. That doesn't work. You're expected to be a normal person and to do your duty as the duty is set before you. So he's made a good decision. Verse 4, so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Syria come and find abundant water? You need water more than food, because you cannot last more than 3, maybe 4 days without water. Food, you can, you know, you can get through for a month or maybe even longer, 40 days, 50 days, but you've got to have water. Verse 5, and he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. The Milo is the headquarters that David built for himself. It's a fortified city within a fortified city. And so he strengthened all these areas, made, you know, had put his workers, you know, to work making as many armaments for war as he possibly could. Verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. And that's true. He's putting out Bible doctrine. So do not fear. These people are being tested. This is a huge test. And what's the what's the solution for these types of tests? Bible doctrine. And so he says, do not fear. And then he gives them the pertinent Bible doctrine. The one that's with us is greater than the one that is with him. And of course, the one there is this gigantic army. The Assyrians were vicious warriors. And now when this was written, we don't have the rest of the story. If you want the rest of the story, we've already covered that. You would go back to 2 Kings, several chapters, chapter 18. And this kind of gives you the lead up to what happened here. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, we get the dirty laundry from Hezekiah. Because when he first got word that the Assyrians were coming to invade the southern kingdom, he wasn't putting out Bible doctrine. He wasn't doing this, I'm standing steadfast, I'm not afraid. No, he started sending off for help to other countries, and he tried to bribe the king of Assyria. He was using human solutions, and he almost died, of course, to sent unto death because he wasn't applying Bible doctrine. So 2 Chronicles kind of cuts out all the dirty laundry, and they just go into the good part. So we're now in the good part, but we studied 2 Kings before, and you can go to our website now. We're on the World Wide Web. You don't need a secret code for access. You simply go to Bible Doctrine Ministries, and then if you really want to get right to it, put BDM, Bible Doctrine Ministries. It'll take you there. You go to the table of contents. You go into Old Testament, click on that, and you'll see Kings. They'll all pop up, and click to that particular lesson. So we're not going to take time to do that again, but I did want to mention, as I had previously, that 2 Chronicles doesn't have a lot of the dirty laundry. It has some, but not as much as 2 Kings and 1 Kings as well, the correspondence with 1 Chronicles. So we're getting the bottom line here. We're getting the time when Hezekiah has now seen the light. He's not going to die to sit unto death. In fact, we don't really have that mentioned here in 2 Chronicles. But that was his path to the barn. What do you mean, path to the barn? Well, again, just to remind ourselves, in eternity past, God set out his directed will for you as a believer and Hezekiah. It's a straight line from the time that you're born again to the time that you die. That's his directive will, that you will stay on this line, study Bible doctrine, advance through all the tests, pass all the tests, and reach maturity. No human has ever done that, except for Jesus of Nazareth in his humanity. He never deviated, never got off the line. How do you get off the line of God's directed will for your life as a believer? Every time you sin, you're off. Every time you turn your back on Bible doctrine, which is associated with sin as well, you get off the line. And so the ultimate goal, you can achieve it. And the grace of God tells us that in eternity past, he knew you would get off the line. And he also knew you would have positive volition to want to get back on the line. And therefore, he made provisions. This is called predestination. He predestined that you're going to get exactly where you want to get. So if you don't have the full load of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, it was you that didn't want it. And you say, whoa, I do want it. Well, then prove it. The proof is in the pudding, as my great-grandmother used to say. How do you prove it? Well, you consistently study Bible doctrine. You move forward. You're going to have tests. You pass the test. And, of course, every test, many tests are accompanied by fear. Fear is a horrible sin, and it is a sin to be afraid. So if you are afraid of something, just rebound and apply Bible doctrine. So Hezekiah took the long way to the barn. In other words, his life was not a straight line by any means whatsoever. He almost died the sin unto death. And this is not necessary to reach maturity. You don't have to crash down to the sin unto death before you reach spiritual maturity. You can bypass the sin unto death. How do you approach the sin unto death? You just stop studying Bible doctrine, and you're on your way. You're in reversionism, and God will give you divine discipline to turn you around. If you don't turn around, well, just turn up the heat. And we might even call the sin unto death the sin unto divine discipline, because it's turned up to such a degree that you just burn yourself up. Now, of course, you'll be rewarded at the highest level that you did achieve before you decided to go against Bible doctrine. But let's encourage each other and tell each other that that's not going to be our lives. Oh, yeah, we get off the directive will all the time, but we're going to get back. We're going to get back on as quickly as possible. And that's the point here in 2 Chronicles. We don't need to see the dirty linen. It's interesting to see it because it's an example to us, Hebrews chapter 11, which makes it very clear. All these great people in the past, we study them because they're examples to us. If they did it, and here's how their life pattern worked, we can extrapolate that, look at our own lives, and say to ourselves, we can do it. On Easter Sunday, we read a little bit about the resurrected Christ that was talking to some of the disciples, and I'm sure you scratched your head and said, boy, these people are dumb. And you would be right. By dumb, they had Bible doctrine. They just wouldn't apply it, couldn't apply it, didn't apply it. But the good news is they all got to spiritual maturity at some level. The disciples, a.k.a. the apostles, minus Judas, because he was an unbeliever. He was exposed to Bible doctrine, the gospel, category 2 truth, many, many times. And, of course, each time an unbeliever says no, they get a little bit more scar tissue on the apertures of their soul. That's why I don't give the gospel to an unbeliever too many times in a row, because they're building up negative volition. Kind of wait for an open door to pop open, and then give them the gospel again, because it's not going to take by you being repetitious to them and beating them over the head. It's going to actually go the other way. So he's giving a wonderful testimony to his people, as a leader should do. Verse 7, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Syria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us, which is God, is greater than the one with him. Verse 8, with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. So in other words, the Assyrians have flesh and blood, but we've got God. We've got the Creator. And he will fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Why does Hezekiah say this at this time? Because all the major cities have already fallen. So when Hezekiah is doing all the building, his outer cities are being besieged and taken. Lachish was one of the major outer cities. And we have actually some communication from one of the generals at Lachish back to King Hezekiah, making some communication, but Lachish fell, and the Assyrians actually inscribed that in their own history, and you can actually go and see one of these Assyrian monuments where they've got that siege recorded. They carved it out. That was a mighty city. It fell. So when Hezekiah is saying this, he doesn't really have a military anymore. He doesn't have an arm of flesh to go out and meet the arm of flesh. They've got the residue from people from the various cities that have fled, and they're all now in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the last city. They've all fallen. And so they're at the end of their rope. And now Hezekiah is saying, yeah, we've got the Lord our God to help us. But see, he should have said that when this thing all started, instead of when you go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, his solution was, I'm going to bribe him. I'm going to reach out to other nations to help me. And he even apologized to the king of Assyria. Disgusting. Oh, I'm sorry that I offended you in some way. I mean, it's a weasel. He turned into weasel, weasel, weasel. He should have been doing this speech on day one and saved his kingdom a lot of problems. But God controls history, of course, and this was written long ago that this is the way it would fall out. Verse 9, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? So the Assyrians have split their forces, and the Assyrian king is sending his shamraka, or his spokespeople, with a small their army that they brought up to Jerusalem was a small part of the main Assyrian army, but it was far larger than anything the Jews had behind the walls of Jerusalem. So they're going to use propaganda. And the propaganda, we studied this in 2 Kings already, they just came up to the wall and started mocking the Hebrews inside the wall, trying to get them to surrender. And basically what they were saying is, if you surrender and open up the gates, we'll treat you fairly. We will transport you to another place. You're going to love it. Another part of our kingdom. We'll take care of you. We won't rape, pillage, abuse. But if you don't, we're going to raise the city. And we're going to do all the above. We're going to skin you alive. We're going to do horrible things to you. So they were trying to use psychological warfare to get the Jews to surrender. And so that's what they're asking. And then said, who are you trusting? Because you don't have a military. Verse 11, is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, how do these people know that? How do these Assyrians know that? They got spies in the city, obviously. You got turncoats. And every nation has rotten people in the nation. And the United States of America is no exception. We've got a lot of dead weight in this country. We've got people that would not fight for this country under any circumstances whatsoever. And yet they love to take advantage of the abundance that we provide. But they're yellow bellies. They're cowards. They're horrible people. But they're traitors. They turn their own country in for a second. They go over to the side of the enemy in a second. They would support organizations like Hamas in a heartbeat against their own country. Not even realize that if Hamas got a hold of them, they would execute them immediately. They're not clear thinkers. So in any event, they know exactly what Hezekiah did in his public speech because he had turncoats and rats that went out and told him. Verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? So he's talking about Tiglath-Pileser, which was his father that conquered the northern kingdom in 721. We're about the year 701, so about 20 years later, that's why he refers to his fathers. The Neo-Assyrian Empire, yeah, they rolled up everybody. I mean, they conquered nation after nation after nation. They were the preeminent empire at that time, followed by the Egyptians way down south. But the Egyptians even quaked in their boots against the Assyrians. And they're boasting, these other gods haven't delivered, and neither will your God deliver you. Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" He's repeating these things. He's taunting these people, and they're approaching the walls and using big megaphones so everybody could hear it. His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as one of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. So they're speaking in the Hebrew language. And recall in 2 Kings, the leadership, when they were doing parleys, said, "Please don't speak to us in the Hebrew language. Speak to us in your language. We can understand your language." Their target was the people, to get the people to revolt against Hezekiah and throw open the gates. So they were speaking in the Hebrew language. Many people were multilingual back in those days. And of course, you have traders that are going over to the other side, and they are speaking the Hebrew language as well. Verse 20, "But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven." Verse 21, "And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword." We know from 2 Kings that 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night as they camped around the city of Jerusalem. And so when they came out to do the morning report, which is what we do in the military, you send the sergeants out there to kick the boots of the people that are asleep and get them up and stand in formation and do a roll call. Well, 185,000 people didn't answer to the roll call. So what occurred, of course, is that the Assyrians, what was left of them, retreated immediately back to their capital of Nineveh. And of course, we have records from the Assyrian Empire about this very event. And in the records, of course, they spin it. They're gaslighting history. They spin the record. And in the record, it's quite amusing because the Sennacherib says in the record, he said, "I came in with my army. I defeated all the cities of Jerusalem, including Lachish. And I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." That's all it says. Well, of course, reasonable people would say, "But you didn't take Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. And to cage him up like a bird in a cage, that's fine. But why didn't you take Jerusalem?" Of course, the reason they didn't take it, the Bible gives us the rest of the story. They lost 185,000 people in one night. That's why they didn't take it. But of course, we have the same spin today. We call it fake news or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They had their own fake news back then. And they're not going to put the king in a bad light. But it's curious that we do have extra-biblical records of this very event. And you can look those up on the internet and actually see a picture, because they drew in the stone a diagram of the Assyrians conquering the city of Lachish, because that was their strongest city, apart from Jerusalem. But they didn't take Jerusalem. Verse 22, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations there." All nations thereafter. The word spread because people knew what had occurred, and all the other nations are not messing with the Jews anymore for quite some time. Verse 24, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah." This is like kind of a rest of the story from verses 24 to 26. That occurred before the 185,000 were killed and the Lord delivered these people. And we had that recorded in 2 Kings. But sometimes Hebrews writers do this. They go A, B, C, and then they'll skip D and go to E and then go to D. And they expect us to keep up. And we can keep up. So this is not chronological, but it's in logical order. It gives us the rest of the story that's covered in 2 Kings. Because remember, in 2 Chronicles, as we've been studying, they just went straight to the good news. And then they insert the bad little thing that happened that Hezekiah did right here, that he almost died and sent unto death because of what he was doing. Verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheep holes for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. Part of his escrow blessings for time. He was blessed with very great wealth. You might have that as part of your escrow blessings for time. And of course, what is great wealth? Well, it's relative. Right now, you have the wealth of Hezekiah compared to someone living in Haiti or Ghana or somewhere else. But if you look at Elon Musk, well, I don't have that. Okay, well, you don't have that. But you've got running water. So it's your gratitude gauge. If you're not happy with what you have right now, whatever you have in your life, you'll never be happy no matter how much bling you get. Because bling doesn't make you happy. If you have Bible doctrine, you can enjoy bling, and I enjoy my bling. Absolutely. If you do not have Bible doctrine, it'll make you miserable. How about that? Anyway, Hezekiah has these things. Verse 30, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, and he might know all that was in his heart. This is also covered in 2 Kings. Again, Babylon, the rulers of Babylon, who are those people? That's the next empire that's going to knock out the Assyrian Empire. They're called the Chaldeans, not the Babylonians. Their capital's in Babylon. Everybody was sending envoys to Hezekiah after this fantastic miracle of 187,000 Assyrians dead outside the city. And they obviously were saying, your God is the God of all gods, if they had any brains. And they would follow whatever the Hebrew God was and become believers and fall down on their knees. Some of them were just fascinated to see the outcome, and they didn't connect the two things, and they did not become believers. But see, Hezekiah, as we studied in 2 Kings, when these envoys came out, he did a bad thing. He again went back to, I think the kids call it mogging. He wanted to mog these people. So he brought them into all his treasury and showed them all the stuff. What did they do? Well, they took copious notes. Here's how much talents of gold. Here's how much silver. And they, when they went back to Babylon, they put it in the library and secured it there. So, in the not-too-distant future from that event, as the Chaldeans are reading through the library, where should we attack? This thing popped up. Oh, wow. The Jews have, they're loaded. Let's go get it. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the king that conquered the southern kingdom. So, this is a bad thing. When you have things, of course, keep it to yourself. Whatever aspects you have in your life, you don't need to boast and show these things off to people. Again, they're transitory because there's no U-Haul following your hearse. So enjoy what you have, but part of your enjoyment should not be lording it over other people and boasting of other people. Here's what I got and you don't, is basically what you're saying. I got this and you don't have it. Mogging. It's not a good thing. Unless you have a good sense of humor, and that other person has a lot of activities as well that they could mog about. I can't believe I'm using this language, but us old-timers don't even know what that means. We use the word boasting or showing off. Okay, and it says here, and God was testing him. Absolutely, verse 31. He flunked that test, which tells you what? It's a never-ending battle. You've got to keep with Bible doctrine all your life. You can't coast. Because you pass one test, yay, and then you have another test, and you flunk that test, and that's not a good thing. So it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and this was his back and forth. He flunked this test, and the consequences, of course, were dire as history would unfold. Verse 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So yes, Isaiah covers this very event himself. Isaiah was standing on the wall with Hezekiah, looking out at the Assyrians, telling them to go pound sand. You will not win. And he was encouraging the people, and we had a pivot that was enough to hold back the destruction of the city and the destruction of the nation. Verse 33, so Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And his son, Manasseh, became king in his place. Uh-oh, that's where we're going to pick it up on Wednesday. Manasseh was an evil, evil king. And guess what Manasseh was born? Hezekiah was given 15 more years. He was supposed to die the sentence of death. And the Lord God gave him 15 more years on the game clock. It was during those 15 years that this son was born. And he would take over. And he was an evil, 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 evil king. And so Hezekiah, in the main, as the book of Chronicles records, reached maturity. He was a good king. Did he have his downfalls? Yes, he did. He's human. But he used the rebound technique. He was a smart individual in terms of how do you advance to maturity and how do you keep and hold the high ground. And we can learn many lessons from him. So on Wednesday, we'll move to the bad king, another bad king. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.